The question, are you saved, is sometimes taken as a bit of a joke by people who want to mock earnest Christians. But it's an important matter. It was important for the Apostle Paul. In verses 9 to 13 of the passage I read from Romans chapter 10, he says three times, he uses the word phrase, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe him in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then in the last verse, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's that text, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that really sums up the way to be saved. It's an Old Testament verse from the prophet Joel, and it's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. And it summarizes what Paul has been saying in the previous few verses. And there are five things one can say about this phrase from these verses 5 to 13. The first thing is, to call on the name of the Lord is a call of faith. It's not an act of works. It's not an act that merits salvation. It's a call that cries out to a Christ who saves. It's the call of a drowning person who is helpless to help themselves. But you cry out to one who is able to save you. In the prophet Joel, it's a way to cry out to God for salvation from judgment in the last days. And Peter in Acts and Paul here in Romans, they realize that in Jesus Christ, the last days have really broken in to history while history is still going on. And they apply those phrases, the last days and the call to the Lord, to salvation here and now. And the Lord is now the Lord Jesus Christ. In Joel's day, the Lord would have been Yahweh, God. But it's one of many places where Old Testament texts referring to God are now applied to the Lord Jesus, because he is God with us. And this call is a call of faith. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10, Paul continues his contrast between salvation by faith and attempted salvation by works. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. This is what the Jews had been trying to attempt, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, you live by obedience. Okay, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who is, and so forth. He contrasts two righteousnesses, a righteousness of law and a righteousness of faith. By faith, the Gentiles, who had not been searching for salvation, Paul says that in chapter 9, verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And now they're finding salvation in Christ. But by trying to earn their salvation, the Jews, Israel, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And they were trying to establish their own righteousness by works. So there are these two opposing attempts at righteousness, two versions of righteousness. And the principle of the law righteousness is this: if you do it, you will live. Okay? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. But if you're setting out to establish your own merit before God, remember three things about your righteousness. First of all, it's got to be personal. It's got to be your righteousness, not someone else's. The glory about being a Christian is that you rejoice in Christ's righteousness and you rest on his righteousness, not your own. If you are looking to establish your merit before God, you need to be personally righteous. No good relying on what your parents were, or your sister is, or your brother is. You've got to be personally righteous. Secondly, it's got to be perfect. No flaw. No flaw in any thought or word or deed. No omission. And that is no failure to love. And no commission, no breaking a commandment. Okay? So it's got to be personal, it's got to be perfect. And it has to be perpetual. It's got to last from birth to death. All of life. You think of that. If you think you personally can offer a perfect righteousness with no commission, no omission, from the moment you start breathing to the moment you stop breathing, then that is a bid for salvation. But we can't do it, you see. We know that. Because of sin in us, such obedience is beyond any human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's righteousness, that is the way that God has provided, is different. It involves looking away from yourself to Jesus Christ, and you call on him. You exercise faith. And I said last week there were three phases to faith, as it were. There's knowing, agreeing, and trusting. There are certain things you need to know. I don't think we can be specific about how much one needs to know. Some people become Christians knowing very, very little. But you would need to know something about Christ. You need to know something about yourself as a sinner. You need to know something about the cross and how Jesus died for your sins. And you trust in him. You need to know certain things. And this is why the gospel was preached. And this is why in the next section, Paul talks about the importance of gospel preaching. So there's knowing. Then there's agreeing. Okay? You've got to agree with what's preached. You've got to recognize it as true. So it's intellectually assenting to it. And then you trust. You rest on Christ. And that heart has got to rest on Jesus Christ. And that trusting is what involves calling. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's prayer to the name of the Lord. It's very interesting. You see a lot of it in the Gospels. This calling on the Lord. In Luke chapter 5, for example, verse 12. A man full of leprosy fell on his face before Jesus and begged, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You see, he very simple. He had a need. He could see Jesus was the one who could meet it. And he cried out. That's calling on the name of the Lord. Slightly different. A centurion whose servant was ill. He sent elders to the Jews asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, he was calling on the name of the Lord. He was inborn indirectly, but he was calling on Jesus to come and heal. But he could see that Jesus was somebody who could do something for his servant. Jesus tells the parable of the pure Pharisee and the tax collector. And what does the tax collector say? He stands afar off in the temple. He's not boasting about his own righteousness. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, that's calling on the Lord. He's not calling on Jesus there in that parable, but he's calling on the name of the Lord. And then there's a blind beggar later on in chapter 18. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then perhaps most beautiful of all is the thief dying on the cross, who hasn't got a hope. He has got nothing else. No one could do anything for him at all. He is within hours, possibly even minutes, of dying. But he says this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you would be saved, you need to call on the name of the Lord. And you're not going to be saved without it. You're not going to be saved as long as you feel you are self-sufficient or have any element of self-sufficiency. The common factor amongst the people who cried to the name of Jesus is that they knew they needed him and him alone. So you turn, you believe, you call out, you cry out to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you know, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 35. We read this, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Remember that. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. So it is a call of faith. The second point about this call in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13, is that Jesus is accessible. He is near. Now, this is in verse 6 to 8. The righteousness based on faith says, Paul here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, the passage I read near the beginning of the service. And what does that, Paul sort of slightly alters it, but he applies it to his own case. He applies it to Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy, it was about calling on God and about the way in which his word would be close to the disbelievers, close to the people of Israel. But he's saying, really, salvation isn't far from you, and the message is the same, even more so with Jesus Christ. Where do you look for salvation? Okay, where do you look for salvation? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, because why not? Christ has come. He has come from heaven. He said often in the Gospels, I am the one who comes from heaven. Well, where do we look then? Do we look into the underworld, or even into hell? No, you don't descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Why not? Because he has been raised from the dead. So Paul, in a kind of neat way here, is saying that Christ is incarnate and he's raised. So you're looking at the incarnate raised Christ, the one who came from heaven to earth, the one who came from death back to life. Christ is not far from us. Isn't that wonderful? He has come down in the flesh. He's been raised from the dead. You don't need to go and drag him down here to be born, and you don't need to go and pull him out of a tomb, because he's been raised. He's close. Now he's in heaven, of course, but he's close with us by his Spirit. Indeed, he's closer with us by his Spirit than he was with those who were with him physically in his time on earth. He promises to be with his people. He completed that work of salvation, died on the cross, rose again, was ascended into heaven. Many years ago, I remember being in a seminar discussion with, and there was a Roman Catholic lady there, and she was explaining why she held the Virgin Mary in such high esteem. And the reason she gave, and I don't know if this is general to all Catholics, but certainly for her, and I think for a number, this would be true. She said it was because Jesus was too far away. She felt she needed another mediator, and Mary, of course, seemed more human to her, closer to her. Now, I thought that was tragic when I heard it, because there must be something terribly wrong with a system that teaches that Jesus is so far away you can't come to him, that you need someone else to be a mediator between you and Christ, that Christ is so exalted. But you see, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The apostles didn't preach a distant Christ. They preached a Christ who was here, a Christ who would come to you in the Spirit, in the Word, when you cry out to him. You don't need another mediator. You don't need something between you and Jesus. It denies the gospel. He is not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, for he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And through him we come to the heavenly throne of grace. And he invites you to come to him. He invites you to come to him, not through anyone else, but directly. Not through a priest, not through me. I might say something tonight at the after church fellowship, but one of the things that I found a bit upsetting in Sri Lanka after the service on the Sunday morning is that, and it was because of people's, you know where people are coming from, and it's because of their background and ignorance in a way. But they would come to me and say, oh, please pray for us. You know, they were queuing up for me to pray for them. Now, you understand why people do that. They come from a background, a number of them from a Catholic background, number if they're Christian at all, a number of them from Hindu background, very priest-oriented kind of religions. And that's how they think of it. But people have to be taught, no, a preacher, a pastor isn't hasn't got a hotline to heaven that you haven't got. You pray, and I try to encourage them to this, and Mano and Thiru, of course, they're working with that. But it's where these people are coming from. But this idea that there are certain human beings who have access to God that you don't. My friend, that's, put that aside. This is the glory of the Reformation was that it did away with priestcraft. Really. You need to come to God yourself through Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man. That's all there is. So you come to him. So he's accessible. The third thing about this call of faith is that you call on Jesus as Lord. You call on Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, okay, you call on the name of the Lord. Now, he is Lord. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he has this beautiful passage where he speaks about Christ's humbling descent from heaven through human existence to death on a cross. And then he concludes, doesn't he, like this. Therefore, because he was obedient to the very end, he perfected righteousness even to the point of dying in horrendous circumstances under the wrath of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is the early Christian confession. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So clearly the confession of the Holy Spirit was to say Jesus is Lord. And that was the early Christian confession. Not so much Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is Lord. What does that contain? Two things, really, and he is Lord. Firstly, he is God, because he always was the eternal God, the immortal Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit, no beginning and no end. There never was a time when he was not. He is God, always was, and always will be. So he's Lord in that sense, but he's also Lord because he is the Christ who completed his work. Because, as Philippians chapter 2 says, he was obedient, and as the God-man, he now is in heaven. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. So if we might use this, he is doubly Lord. Lord because God, Lord because the one who has completed his work, and everyone will call on the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what does it mean, the name? The name of the Lord. Well, the name is really simply saying it's Jesus in the fullness of his saving work. The name of Jesus is Jesus Christ as effective Savior, if one can put it like that. The apostles preached Jesus, his name. Acts 3:6. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's the name of the Lord Jesus was really effectively saying this Christ contains all that is needed for salvation. It's not a magic chanting. I know there are some types of theology which suggest that you just chant the name Jesus, 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 mindlessly. And it becomes like a kind of magic chant. And that isn't really, it's not that sort of call. Calling on the name of the Lord is a humble, believing calling. to one who has completed salvation and is now in heaven. He completed the work the Father gave him to do. He came down from heaven to earth on the cross. He bore the pains of hell. He ascended again to heaven. He is exalted. He is Lord. And that's how you come to him. We come to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. We should really use his full title, his full name, more fully than we do, perhaps. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we call him Jesus, we must remember that he's no longer the human, unexalted Jesus. He is the exalted Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to him. The fourth thing here is this call engages heart and mouth, verses 8 to 10. Quoting Deuteronomy 30 again, Paul says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Let's look at this. You confess with your mouth. In other words, you make a public statement. Being a Christian involves some form of public statement. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, says this in verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So clearly, Jesus is envisaging some form of public confession, public acknowledgement of faith in him. That's interesting. In John chapter 9, where the blind man is healed, clearly this was early on leading to some form of persecution. His parents said of the blind man, because they feared the Jews, they said that they should. They said they weren't willing to stand up for him. They wanted the Pharisees to speak to the man himself. And it said his parents said these things, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So there's already persecution, even in Jesus' day, for people who confess Jesus as the Christ. And then you have an interesting verse in chapter 12 of John at verse 42, where it says this, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." So here they have some people who apparently believe, but they don't confess. Now, how do you sort of understand that? Public confession. Let me just say a number of things about this. Public confession is the norm. It's usual. That is what the early Christians did. That is why they were persecuted and some were martyred. If you pretend to be a Christian and nobody knows about it, well, you're not going to get martyred for it. But it's obviously public confession is usual, one would say required and desired. Public confession testifies that your heart belief is genuine. If you believe something, you say it. Right? If people don't say what they believe, well, you never quite know where you are with them. But you are to say what you believe, and to do it in public, and presumably to do it in places where it could be dangerous. And in places of work today, it can be dodgy. And I think also public confession involves life as well as lip. In other words, confession is not just words, it's how you live. You confess with your life even to the point of death. And I think there's a point in saying that public confession is like good works for a Christian. You're not saved by it, if the heart is wrong or empty of any faith, if you're just saying, well, I'm a Christian. But if you never publicly confess Christ, how do you and others know that your faith is real? It's like good works, you see. If somebody says they're a Christian, but you never see any change of life, you never see any commitment to serving God, you never see any sacrifice for the Lord's sake, you never see any growth in holiness or love or commitment to a church fellowship, never any humility or self-denial. the question mark arises, is this faith real? Well, that would be so for people who, like these authorities, people of Pharisee, said they believe, but never actually confessed it. We would say public confession honors Christ and glorifies God. And it may lead to persecution and often leads to martyrdom. And belief without public confession, what about then these Pharisees? How do we understand some of these Pharisees? They did believe. It says, now the word belief in John does cover a shade of meanings. It doesn't always mean saving belief. We have to say that. Sometimes you see word belief used and it's clearly, it refers to people who weren't true followers of Jesus. So, shall we say an intellectual belief possibly? But let's assume even that these believers really were believers, these Pharisees. They didn't confess. At some point, they would have to come to that point of public testimony. At some point, rather like Nicodemus, okay, when they came to bury Jesus, they actually it did become public at that point. Nicodemus seems to have been a sort of secret Christian. He stood up for Jesus a bit. It's interesting in some of the debates, but then in the end, with his friend, he came to bury Jesus, and they made it, he made it public at that point. So, a true faith will be seen. Jesus is very clear, if you deny me, if you're ashamed of me, and at that point Jesus is saying, if this is the set determination of your heart, not just a wobble like Peter's was when he denied the Lord, and Jesus was being tried, because Peter did deny, but he was able to repent and came back. But Jesus is saying, if being ashamed of me is your constant and repeated response to any kind of sacrifice or danger on my behalf, then that shows your faith isn't real. You must come out into the open with that faith. And without public confession anyway, your faith is pretty useless, isn't it? As a witness to your family, to your friend, and to the world. Who can you bring to faith if no one knows you're a believer? So I think generally then, we'd have to say public confession is absolutely natural, essential, required to conversion, which is what Paul is dealing with here. It's joyfully expressed in baptism. That's public baptism. It's a great confession of faith. And it's always a challenge. How can I witness? There are places in the place of work today, for many people, it requires the wisdom of serpents and the innocence of doves as to how you do it. There are some places where in the Western world where, of course, we know people are losing their jobs, they're being discriminated against because of posts on social media, all kinds of things in their private life. So I'm not saying it's always easy exactly how you confess your faith, but at some point, you've got to make it known. You've got to make it known in the visible world that you are a Christian. A private faith doesn't hold much water at all. And the danger of it is, it isn't even real. If you believe in Jesus, you'll want to make it known whenever you can. And you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that he is exalted in heaven, that he is the one who's done everything necessary for your salvation. And you believe that firmly, clearly, believe it genuinely and deeply. And if you believe and confess, you will be saved. Final point then, that this calling on the Lord Jesus is for everyone. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Paul has made this point throughout Romans in different ways. He is writing to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, that's evident. And he says in this verse 16 of chapter 1 that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in chapter 3, verse 30, he says this, Is he not the God of, is he God of the Jews only? He is not, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he repeats that in verse 12 here in chapter 10. For the same Lord is Lord of all. There is only one God. Right? Only one God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't multiple gods that you can turn to. So you turn to this God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I can just summarize, there are three things that happen to you if you call on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is, you are not put to shame. Verse 11. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What does that mean? It's referring ultimately to the judgment that, unlike those who refuse to acknowledge him publicly, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will not be put to shame. He will not turn his back on you because you in this life did not turn your back on him. It's like that. It's quite fair, isn't it? Right? Jesus will not turn his back on you in the day of judgment because in this life you didn't turn your back on him. You acknowledged him and he will acknowledge you. It's quits. The Lord promised in the days of Samuel, he who honors me, I will honor. Eric Liddell, the famous runner, made that quote famous, didn't he? Because an American sprinter gave him that verse written on a bit of paper before he was about to run, because he'd honored the Lord by not running on a Sunday. And Eric Liddell ran and God honored him by winning the race. Well, but ultimately, of course, this promise is for the final judgment, that when your faith is genuine in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. You will be received into heaven because you've trusted in Jesus. Secondly, he bestows his riches. Again in verse 12, he bestows his riches on all who call on him. What are his riches? Well, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life, adoption as his child, resurrection into a new creation, guidance through this life, God being with you in all things. These are some of his riches. And then thirdly, you are saved, of course. You're not put to shame. He bestows his riches, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Well, the guilt of sin. From the wrath of God in judgment on sin, which is waiting the unbelieving world. You're also saved from the dominion of sin in your life as a Christian. You have gradual freedom from its grip. In heaven, you're freed even from the presence of sin after death. You're freed from the kingdom of Satan, and you're placed into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you're saved from a lot of things for a lot of far better things. So, are you someone who has called on the name of the Lord? It's an act of faith. It's to a Christ who is nearby and not far away. It's to one who is exalted as Lord, having completed the work the Father gave him to do and raised him up to sit in the heavenly realms with him. It engages your heart and your life, your mouth, your outer actions. And it is for everybody. For everybody. The gospel goes to everybody without exception. No discrimination on the basis of age, race, sex. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved to enjoy a happiness hereafter, beyond all you can imagine. And this promise is for all who hear.